Okay, so Brother Matt's going to start recording me on Wednesday nights, which is definitely going to make my mispronunciations. That's funny. I almost mispronounced that even more apparent. So since we're doing a recording, we're just going to kind of do just a little bit of a review of what the series we're on and what it's about. Some of the things we talked about thus far, just to set the stage. So if anybody comes back and listens to this recording, they kind of get an idea as to what we're talking about. So this series is called Patterns in Proverbs. And as the name suggests, spoiler alert, it is a series in the book of Proverbs. I spent a lot of time going through Proverbs and finding different kind of patterns. You know, at first they just started sort of, they were very noticeable when I was just kind of casually reading through the book. But as I studied more and more, the patterns in this book became more apparent. There are patterns in the content of the book and how the content is delivered, the format of the book. And of course, there's a lot of tie-ins that we can find in the New Testament. Now, we spent the very first week really highlighting some of those patterns, you know, like how the content was delivered. You know, the first couple chapters of Proverbs, we've got these long portions of text where if you take any verse out of context, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense. You really need the surrounding content to understand what the writer is trying to convey. But as you continue through the book of Proverbs, you know, you get these little nuggets of wisdom where every verse, they tie into each one, the one before and the one after it really nicely, but it can also stand on its own and you can, you know, get information and lessons and application in one verse all by itself. So what the meat of this series is really focusing on the content, seeing the different places where certain subjects appear throughout Proverbs, and that's how we're approaching the study. What does Proverbs say about productivity? What does Proverbs say about marriage? What does Proverbs say about evil? Because sometimes people have tried to go through the book of Proverbs, you know, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and it's a little bit more difficult because you keep coming across the same subjects over and over again, and you're like, huh, didn't we already talk about this? Do we need to continue to talk about this? So what I've done is I actually went through and I categorized the Proverbs. And not only did I categorize the Proverbs, but I subcategorized the Proverbs. And that's how we're approaching the study. So first week was just sort of an intro to that. Last week, we did a study on productivity. The week before that, we did a study on repentance. So essentially, this is the third category or subject that we are focusing on the book of Proverbs. And this week, before I go on, does anybody have anything they want to add about anything we've studied so far? Was that an okay recap for recording purposes? Okay, good. This week, we're breaking into a brand new subject, and it is going to be on the subject of wealth. The subject of wealth is one of those that comes up quite often in Proverbs. And I thought this would be a really good follow-up from our study last week, which was on productivity. Kind of interesting how those two subjects are very much connected, productivity and wealth. So I said, you know, well, why not study these two things consecutively? Now, like I said, wealth is a subject like productivity, which is very prominent throughout the book of Proverbs. You're not going to get very far in Proverbs if you're reading it from start to finish without coming across a verse that talks about wealth in some form or fashion. You know, when I was going through and categorizing Proverbs, I actually found more subcategories on the subject of wealth than any other subject. Because, you know, I talked about this. If you guys remember the spreadsheet I saw, it's like, okay, there's a category on righteousness, you know, and then there's subcategories. The character of righteousness, the behaviors of the righteous, the benefits of being righteous. Okay, well, there's subcategories for wealth as well. In fact, I have wealth divided into 12 subcategories. There's probably more. You guys know how it is. When you go through Scripture, do you see things you didn't see the last time you read that particular portion of text? Absolutely. That's kind of the beauty of God's word, depending on where you are and where your mind is and what position you are in your life or you know, what you're trying to accomplish for the kingdom. Different things jump out at you. You know, again, being married, being a parent, you know, after I got married and became a parent, I started getting to the Bible. All kinds of things started jumping out to me prior to that. But there are 12 subcategories that I could identify in wealth. Let me just list them real quick. Benefit of being poor. There are proverbs about the benefit of being poor, the benefit of giving, the condition and behavior of the poor, the condition and behavior of the rich, the consequence of being rich and trusting in riches, the consequence of withholding, oppressing, and gaining by unrighteous means, being content in what you have, the comparison of favors versus riches, gaining hastily versus little by little, the inheritance of wealth, loaning wealth, and pretending to be wealthy. That's kind of a fun one. There are verses in Proverbs on all of these subcategories, i.e. subjects that fall under the umbrella of wealth. So we're actually going to be talking about wealth for 2 weeks. You know, when I was kind of mapping out these studies, as usually happens, you start writing on a subject and you're like, you know, this is a little bit too big just to wrap, put into one subject or to one study. So we're going to stretch it out a couple weeks. So just like there's a lot of verses on productivity, there's a lot of, you know, verses on wealth. And just like productivity, I think that has partly to do with the writer of Proverbs. You know, last week when we were talking about productivity, we talked about how Solomon was somewhat of an authority on productivity, right? When Rehoboam took over the kingdom, the very first thing that all the citizens of Israel requested was what? Can you make the burden a little bit lighter? That's the very first thing they requested, which is probably an indicator of how Solomon ran the nation. Solomon was an expert, you know, an authority on productivity. Solomon, I think, was also an authority of wealth. Let's flip over to 1 Kings chapter 10. And then we'll go to Proverbs. But let's just see a little bit about how Solomon was such an authority on wealth. He was a wealthy individual, right? I'm looking, starting in verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That's ominous. Besides it, which came from the explorers and from the businesses of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. Whew. And he made 300 shields beaten with gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top, and on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrest. That must have been a sight. While 12 lions stood there, 1 on each end of a step of the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon, for the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with a fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. How come he didn't overlay the ships with gold? That always kind of, I feel like that's out of context, out of character there, right? All right, so this guy's a wealthy person, right? I kind of think it's funny how it makes it very specific that, you know, not only did he have all these riches, he also had apes and peacocks. You know, what else can we get you, King Solomon? How about some apes and peacocks? I've heard of them. I'd like to take a look. But one of the verses that really makes a big impression on me is how it is verse 21 that says, silver was like nothing in the days of Solomon. As we know, silver is extremely valuable. But in the days of Solomon, it was like nothing. They had gold all over the place. Now, anytime we learn about something, we always consider the source, right? Typically. You know, I remember one time I went into Best Buy to get a screen protector for my tablet. And I said, which one would you guys suggest? And this guy shows me, well, this is the one I use. And it was all broken and busted up. I'm like, dude, if you're trying to sell me this, it's not very good if it's already broken. He says, ah, yes, but it did protect the screen, right? But one time somebody tried to loan me a book and said, this is a book on weight loss and exercise. And the author was on the front of it, and he looked kind of overweight to me. I don't know, maybe he was just really built and it was just showing from the neck up. I was like, I don't think I want to read this because this guy doesn't sound like he takes his own advice. But I think Solomon is someone who we can consider an expert on this subject, given how wealthy he was. He knew quite a bit. All right, questions or comments as we continue? Okay, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We will get to Proverbs, I promise. We're getting there. Now, one thing that we have to do as people of the new covenant is make sure wealth and the acquisition of it is viewed properly, like anything else. I mean, we can talk about houses, jobs, relationships, but wealth is right in there with it, in that we have to make sure that we view it properly. Wealth is a big concern for a lot of people, and it's very important to a lot of people. And given that it has such a broad interest, we have to make sure that our minds are not being conformed to how the world views wealth, as stated in Romans chapter 12. So the questions that I tend to ask, and I think we need to ask to make sure that we're maintaining that proper perspective when it comes to wealth is, okay, well, what should wealth be used for, and really what is its purpose, and what sort of effect can it have on us, and what sort of effect can it have on others? So let's take a step back and start off by considering the writer of Proverbs. You know, what were Solomon's views or impressions? Well, if we go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 4. He writes, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees." Oh, see, that's what David wants to do when he takes you to the garden. He wants to plant fruit trees. Okay. You should ask him that. Are we here to plant fruit trees? "I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herbs and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of the kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delights of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Whew, that sounds depressing. Kind of reminiscent of what we just read in 1 Kings chapter 10, about all that Solomon had gathered. But this is sort of Solomon's perspective of it, right? Solomon's perspective. It's kind of like when we read Isaiah or Psalm 22. In the Gospels, we can read about what is happening to Jesus on the cross. But in Psalm 22, we get that internal, what's going on in Jesus' mind while he's on the cross. Same kind of thing here, in a sense. 1 Kings chapter 10, we're reading about the things that Solomon got, things that he obtained, but here we're getting the perspective of those things from Solomon. But let's look a little bit further down the chapter and really kind of get even more impression from him. Starting in verse 18. "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity." So Solomon sets back and he considers, okay, I made all these things, I obtained all these things, I've got more riches than anyone who has ever come before me in Jerusalem, and you know what? You know what stinks? I don't even get to keep it. Someone else is going to end up taking these things, and who knows if he's going to be wise or a fool. I find that ironic, right? Because who was the person who came right after Solomon? Rehoboam, right? And what did Rehoboam do? We talked to him about it a little bit earlier, right? The people of Israel come up to him after he's been made king, and they say, "Hey, can you lighten the load a little bit?" And he says, "Hey, you think my dad was bad? You ain't seen nothing yet." And what ends up happening? The kingdom splits, right? So it's ironic that he would say, "Who knows what's going to happen after I'm gone?" Oh, Solomon, that's no joke. Right after you're gone, so is the kingdom. Now, as I mentioned, we did a series on the benefits of the faith. Y'all remember when we did that? That was the last series, the benefits of the faith. Things that we actually benefit from as a result of being a Christian. And one of those benefits was our perspective on life. How we view life entirely is a benefit of being a Christian. And one of the reasons that we can have such a better outlook on life in comparison to others is because we have an idea as to what's going to come after. We know what's coming on after this life, unlike Solomon. Solomon, again, most of the things we read about the next life, we read about in the New Testament. Solomon didn't have that at the time. So we've got better insight in that regard in comparison to Solomon. Now, I think everything would seem like vanity if you didn't have any confidence in what's coming in the next life. I can understand that. Now, if we continue reading Ecclesiastes, again, you know, despite all the things that he says, you know, at the very end of the book, he says, you know, the fact of the matter is this, you know, here's the end of the matter. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments. You know, Solomon had enough wisdom to realize, hey, if even everything in this life is vanity, you should still fear the Lord and keep his commandments. But again, if I could see where everything would seem like vanity in this world if you had no idea what was coming after. My mom and I were talking about that on the way to work yesterday. It was kind of funny. I was joking with my coworkers because my car was in the shop. Mom had to go to VCU for chemo, so it's downtown. So I just rode with her, and we were talking about that. And then she had to come back. And I was joking with my coworkers. I was like, okay, guys, I got to go. My mom's here to pick me up. I was like, I'm a 40-year-old man, and my mom's got to pick me up. But we were talking about that. She was like, you know, yeah, I could honestly see where I don't understand how people live their lives when they have absolutely no hope of what's coming next. What an amazing gift and what amazing benefit it is for us as Christians to have that hope and have that comfort that what happens in this life is of no consequence to compare to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Being able to carry that around on a daily basis, what an amazing gift that is. But interestingly enough, we can look through a lot of Proverbs that Solomon wrote about wealth. And even though he's writing these Proverbs from a physical perspective, there are quite a lot of spiritual implications in the Proverbs. Quite a few. And I think that just sort of further illustrates the beauty and brilliance of God's Word, and that when God inspired someone to write things down, you know, the implications were sometimes not revealed till later, right? I mean, we see that in the book of prophecy a lot of time. They would write these things down, and quite often some of the things that they wrote down, they weren't fulfilled until after they were dead and gone. We see it in prophecy, but I think we see it a little bit in Proverbs too. So let's go to Proverbs. We might as well. That's what the study's on. Proverbs 11. I'm going to show you what I mean. Some spiritual implications that we can find in the Proverbs, even though I would wager that Solomon is writing them from mostly a physical perspective. We'll look at verse 4. It says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. This is one of those verses that I came across and I wondered, you know, when Solomon wrote this, is he looking at this through the physical or through the spiritual lens? Because when we see a phrase like righteousness leading to the deliverance of death, what do we think of as people of the new covenant? Righteousness leading to the deliverance of death. What do we think of? Well, those who are in Christ are counted as righteous, and therefore we've escaped death. But one thing we have to remember here is that Solomon didn't know of Christ or his sacrifice, which would deliver people from death. We see verse 4 and we're like, yeah, I get it. Righteousness leads to deliverance. Yeah. I mean, that's Christianity 101. But Christianity wasn't around by the time Solomon wrote this. Kind of makes me wonder, you know, if Solomon perceived this from a physical standpoint and that a person's life will be prolonged due to righteousness. You know, is he thinking of it in the sense that doing good rather than bad will up your chances to live longer? Is that what he was thinking when he wrote this down? Or was he just inspired to write these things down without knowing the greater meaning? Now, in truth, Solomon's perspective of the things that he wrote, that's a conversation for another day. We could sit here all day long and speculate about the things that Solomon wrote in Proverbs and say, did he really know the greater spiritual implications of what we can gather from this particular verse? But for now, let's kind of get back to the subject matter at hand and talk about some of the Proverbs that were given about wealth and how they apply to us as people of the new covenant. Okay, so we're gonna start heading into that direction. Questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's go to Proverbs chapter 15. Verse Now, most of us, including myself, were conditioned at one time or another to think that wealth and material possessions equate success. Excuse me. You know, you've probably heard rich people described as those who have, quote unquote, made it. If you're rich, you've made it. Okay, let's break that down for a second. What does it mean to have made it? If you have made it, what have you done? Interactive portion of the study. Accomplish the goal, sure. I mean, from a worldly perspective, let's make it even more specific. Think successful. Yeah, I mean, the general idea is that you've made a good life for yourself. If you've made it, you've made a good life for yourself. You've built something. You know, back in the day, making it in America meant what? You had a house. Wait, Dale, you got a house? I think that's when you make it in America, Dale said. Yeah. But house is there. House, spouse, two cars in the driveway, white pick. 2.4 kids. Was that actually the saying? I mean, what's the 0.4? Is that? Oh, gotcha. That's just average. I was like, did the point something mean animals or something? Yeah, white picket fence. But somewhere along the line, making it in America, it went to that. You know, just having the house and the spouse and a couple kids and the white picket fence and two cars in the garage. It went from that to being wealthy enough to be able to have whatever you want, whenever you want it. Nowadays, that's what making it is. When you have enough where you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, now you've made it. So the overall idea is the more that you have, the more successful you are. There's degrees of success. It wasn't just making it. It's making it and really making it. Oh, boy, have you made it. There's degrees now. Now, one of the things that I found interesting, especially coming from a guy like Solomon, is that he wrote quite a few proverbs on the benefits of having less rather than more. Kind of interesting. Again, we read about Solomon in Kings. He's talking about all the stuff that he has. If we read about his perspective in Ecclesiastes, he's talking about how he did not deny himself anything. If he saw it and he wanted it, he got it. But there's quite a few proverbs that he also wrote to say that there's better to have less than more. Proverbs 15, looking at verse 16. He says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it." Simple proverb. Point's pretty clear. Better to have less and fear the Lord than have more and have to deal with all the trouble that comes with it. More money, more problems. You know, something that most people can probably relate to an extent. The more you acquire, the more trouble you have. You know, the last house that me and my wife lived in, it was a 3-bedroom rancher. It was just her and I, and then Maya came along. The house we live in now, it's bigger. But, you know, we've got another child, and we've got another child, my mom, living with us as well. And, you know, we've kind of got this schedule for cleaning. Every week we do so much cleaning, and every 2 months it means all the cleaning in the whole house has been done. And sometimes we look at that, and we're like, man, remember we just had that little 3-bedroom rancher? We really took that for granted, because now that we have more, we've got to deal with a whole lot more. And when you think about it, this verse goes well with the one that follows in verse 17. I mean, look, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. You know, meat is going to fill you up a lot better than vegetables. Amen to that. You know, some days I'll have a salad rather than a sandwich and, you know, feel about hungry about 10 minutes later. But the idea here is it's better to have less with love than more with hate. When it really comes down to it, Christians are the one who have made it in terms of what we have. When you're talking about someone who has made it, Christians have made it. Now, I'm talking figuratively because we did not earn our salvation. We did not work for our salvation. It was given to us as a free gift. But in terms of being in a position that you want to be in, when you think of making it, being in a position you want to be in, Christians have made it. Christians are in the position that they want to be in. We're the only ones who can truthfully claim that we have eternal life, that we have hope after this life. I'd rather have that and be poor than rich with no hope. The proverb is actually true. It is better to have little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble and the trouble that comes with it. Let's go to chapter 16 now. Let's look at another one. Look into verse 8. He says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. You know, again, this is very similar to what we just read in the chapter before. Better to have less than a lot, especially when you consider how it may have been acquired. You know, people who gain wealth by unrighteous means, they usually don't get to keep it that long because, you know, again, if they're committing crimes to get it, usually they get caught and they lose it. A lot of people who gain wealth illegally end up in prison, and then you have to ask yourself, who's better off, the rich guy in prison or the poor person with less but still has their freedom? But there's one verse in particular that I want to focus on because I believe it applies to more than just wealth and material possessions. Let's go to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. Out of all the verses about wealth, this is definitely one of my favorites. It says, the ransom of a man's life is his wealth. But a poor man hears no threat. Isn't that magnificent? This is, I think, one of those really gold nuggets of a verse that you can find in Proverbs. And when you distill it down, you know what this verse is really talking about? This verse is really talking about freedom. That's really what's going on here. People who have a lot tend to be afraid of losing what they have for a myriad of reasons. One could be status. Wealth defines a lot of people. You know, again, I work with judges Monday through Friday, and I've heard a lot of judges, even when they're coming up to mandatory retirement age, they don't want to retire because they say, if I'm not sitting up on that bench, who am I? If I'm not Judge so-and-so, who am I? I can't retire because if I lose my position, I lose my identity. If a person equates who they are with their wealth, then losing wealth means losing their identity. If they say, think to themselves, I identify as a successful person because of my wealth, if they lose their wealth, they lose their identity. I am no longer a successful person. There's a lot of guys out there, I mean, like Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos. I mean, these guys, they take a lot of pride in being the richest people. I mean, they've got billions and billions and billions. I mean, they can buy countries, right? And they keep working. They want to maintain that status of being one of the richest people on the planet. They like being Googled and saying, who's the richest person on the planet? It's me. Yeah. You know, I could never understand that. You know, I was $5 billion, $5 billion. If you got $5 million, you can live on $83,000 a year, and that's not even talk about interest, for 63 years. $5 million, I'm retiring. I'm going to retire from regular work, not ministry work. Let me clarify that. We don't retire from ministry work. Now, another reason could be the actual love they have for their possessions. And this happens with a lot of people, even people who aren't rich. I've told y'all a story once. You know, again, back in my early 20s, I had a car that I really liked. I wrecked it one day, and it literally left me in tears. I cried over the loss of my car. The thing that really messed me up, though, is that Maya fell on the playground, and she had to get stitches. I felt guilty because I think I felt worse about the car than Maya getting stitches because I was thinking, well, the human body's a miracle. She's going to heal, but who's going to heal my car? No, kids will heal. Plus, we were going to get another one anyway. Kid, not car. No. But, you know, a lot of people, they love their things, whether it was given from a parent or a grandparent or it's the house they grew up in, and they can't get rid of something because of the significance that particular thing has. People get attached to things. Now, compare that to the poor man being described right there in verse 8. But a poor man hears no threat. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. Why does the poor man hear no threat? You can't threaten them with anything. You can't take from him something that he doesn't already have. What can you threaten him with when you can't take something from him that he doesn't already have, or something that you can't take? Saints, that's freedom. That is freedom. I met my wife in introduction to legal assisting. Was it? What was it? To law and the legal assistant. Law and the legal assistant. And the very first thing I remember they taught us in that class was one of the number one rules about law is that you never sue someone who doesn't have money, because you won't get it, right? You can't take something from someone who doesn't have anything. You know, Matt sent a text around not too long ago about this Janis Joplin song he was listening to, and the lyric is, freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose, right? Freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose. And I think that is absolutely true, because nobody can hold something over you if you don't have it or they can't take it from you. And saints, that is freedom. And that is freedom that we have. Now I'm going to expand on that, but does anybody have any questions, anything they want to add before we continue? They didn't say we could include Janis Joplin in a Bible study, but they were wrong. We did it. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I promise you, that will be the last Janis Joplin reference I ever make in a Bible study. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're talking about freedom, so you already know where we're going, right? Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Told quite clearly here. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Which means if you have the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of the Lord dwells in you, then you are free. Now contextually, the comparison being made here is the freedom of the law of Moses, where there was a lot of rules as to what you could do and what you couldn't do. But freedom is not just restricted to the law of Moses. Because if freedom was restricted to the law of Moses, it really wouldn't be freedom, because the definition of freedom is the lack of restrictions, right? Now, our topic tonight is about wealth. So let's talk about our freedom in Christ and how it applies to that. Now, first off, whereas many people regard others in the world according to their wealth, we do not. A lot of people, they look at their peers as being those who have as much money or material possessions as they do. Are you on my level in terms of success, right? Because people of the world, they equate success with wealth. How much you have, material possession-wise, money-wise, that's an indicator of how successful you are. Are you on my level of success based on how much you have? People regard others in that way, but we do not. I mean, that's just with wealth. I mean, it's a lot of things. You know, I remember when I was working at Nonprofit Association for Attorneys, the VBA, and again, I would go into a reception, and, you know, I could walk the walk and I could talk the talk. You know, I had my suit and tie on. I'd go up to a lawyer and have a conversation with him. He'd be so candid, so friendly, and they'd be like, oh, and by the way, where'd you go to law school? I went to community college. And the conversation would shift. It would change. Oh, you're not a lawyer. Oh, you're not a lawyer. Oh, okay. Well, you're doing good then. Okay. Not all of them. I mean, some of them were down to earth and cool. But more often than not, the conversation got awkward when they learned I wasn't a lawyer. You know, a lot of people in powerful positions, they have law degrees and power and money. And, you know, those are things that often go hand in hand. But if we turn a few pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We're told here how we are supposed to regard others. It's not by success according to the world's definition of success, by degrees or wealth or material possessions. We do not regard them by the flesh. We don't assess people based on what they have on the outside, but who they are on the inside. The only question we care about when we meet someone is what? Are they or are they not in Christ? That is the only question we care about. We know it depends on that. So that really frees us. That's freedom, because it frees us from the internal dilemma that a lot of people go through when they're trying to determine if they're good enough for someone or if someone else is good enough for them. Is this person on my level? Am I on their level? They wonder if they're healthy enough, if they're wealthy enough, if they've made it enough. We're able to kind of cut through all that, because we have the knowledge of what really matters, and it isn't about how much money a person makes or what sort of car they drive or what social clubs they belong to. All that matters is whether or not they are in Christ. That frames our entire relationship with them. If they are in Christ, praise God, amen. If they're not, our goal is to get them there. Now let's look over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's talk about why we're free from the love of possessions. We got a few reasons here. Few reasons here. Look at verses 6 through 10. Let me drink a water real quick. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Very applicable verses here. But we understand that what we have now does not carry into the next life. As verse 7 states, you didn't bring anything into this world, you can't take anything else out either. Now, we believe that. Our faith dictates that. That actually is an objective fact. But there's other religions, you know, that don't hold to that. I guess you remember studying pharaohs in Egypt and, you know, all the things that they would have buried in their tomb because they had this belief that if they were buried with it, they would get to take it into the next life. It's crazy stuff. You know, they would take paintings. They would actually have pictures painted of them of things that they were going to do in the next life. They believed if they had a picture of them doing it in their tomb, they would get to do that thing in the next life. You know what the number one popular thing they would have them doing? Parasailing. Isn't that weird? No, just kidding. No, I don't know what they were doing. But these are the things we want to do in the afterlife. So we're going to have these paintings of us doing things in the afterlife. They would have food. They would have clothing. They would have jewelry. They would have boats, chariots, perfumes, weapons, games, pets. They would have all these things in the tomb so that they would have it in the next life. You guys ever go on a trip and you get there and you're like, man, I forgot this? You're like, what do I need to do? Do I need to go all back home and get it? Can you imagine if this was true? And they did the same thing. They go into the next life and they realize they like forgot their toothbrush or something. Oh, I got to go through eternity without brushing my teeth. You know, in comparison to other faiths and religions, we know that we can't take anything with us. And that makes us free from those things. Plus, this should be, I really feel like this should be a no-brainer regardless of your religion. The fact that we can find stuff in Pharaoh's tomb, that's evidence that you can't take it with you, right? Pharaoh didn't take it with him. We found it. It's right there. This is an objective fact. We should have had one of those like Facebook fact checkers go in after the very first Pharaoh. You know, be like a Maury Povich. You thought you could take this with you into in the afterlife. That turned out to be a lie. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Another reason we're free from the love of possessions is because we know the ultimate fate of all material things. Hey, you can pass it down from generation to generation, but eventually, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Fire has been stored up to destroy all things. You can pass things from generation to generation, but eventually it's going to stop because everything's going to be destroyed. That's the fact of the matter. You know, we kind of go over this in the proof study that things are not actually getting better. They're deteriorating over time. It's the opposite of evolution. You know, in the same way, we could look at everything we see, and without exception, we know what is in store for every single solitary thing that we see: destruction. When Christ comes back, it's going to be gone. Some people actually try to keep their love of something going by giving it to someone else. It's like they can't bear to get rid of something even after death. So they like bequeath it to someone in their will, which they think will help them to rest easier. You know, they'll say things like, even when I die, I will rest easier in knowing that so-and-so will have that teddy bear that I was given when I was a kid. That's always a funny thing. You'll rest easier. You mean you'll be more dead? It's like, if you give me this teddy bear, you're going to be even more dead than you were if you didn't give me the teddy bear, right? I mean, it's just a really strange stating. It's like, if our state of mind in death had anything to do with the material possessions we left over, then people would give them away, give everything away immediately because they don't know when they're going to die, right? All right, let's go to John chapter 8 and let's kind of start to wrap this up here. Look at verses 31 through 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Pun intended, truer words have never been spoken. The words of Christ do set us free, and it applies to wealth as well. You can apply it all over across the board, but we're talking about wealth tonight, and it proves that we are free from it. It frees us from how we regard wealth, and it frees us from how we regard those who have it. That's freedom. Take a moment as well to consider how backwards spiritual wealth is in comparison to physical wealth. And I'm not talking about eternal versus temporary. I'm talking about the simple economics of it. See, something is considered valuable when the supply is low and the demand is high. But there's nothing more valuable than the blood of Christ, and the supply for those who want it is endless. That's backwards economics. And that also impacts how we treat our wealth, in that whereas a person who has much only wants to keep it, all we want to do with our spiritual wealth, the blood of Christ, all we want to do is just see it go to other people. We want to see it applied to other people. People with wealth, they just want to hoard it. They want to keep it. This wonderful wealth that we've been given, we just want to give it away. So saints, we're going to spend a little bit more time talking about wealth in Proverbs next week. There's a few other subcategories I want to hit on. But for the sake of tonight's lesson, we can be encouraged by the fact that when it comes to true riches, we have it. People want to talk about the fact that they've made it in terms of where they are and where they want to be. Saints, we've made it. We are where we want to be. Because the treasure that we've been given, it cannot be stolen, it cannot be destroyed, it cannot rust, it cannot be lost. And when you have nothing to lose, you are free. And that is a freedom that only those who are in Christ can claim to have. And that's us. All right, we'll pause there for this evening. Again, next week, we're going to talk more about, you know, wealth, Proverbs, excuse me, not next week, because Joel will be up next week. The week after next, we will talk more about wealth. Joel's going to be on Psalms, right? Kind of like that. Psalms and Proverbs, that's cool.